Well, some years ago now, I won't tell you how many, and some number of pounds ago, I certainly won't tell you how many, I used to be a pretty decent basketball player. We were pretty good, and the older I get and the heavier I get, the better I was. The last time I played, I had the ball, and I was a point guard, so I was accustomed to handling, and in my day, there was hardly a man that could stop me from scoring if I wanted to score. I say that in all humility. The last time I played, I had a young fella in front of me, and I thought, okay, dribble right, crossover, back between the legs, layup. So I dribble right, bounce it off my knee, fell down, just took a break. But in my day, I played on a pretty good basketball team. My high school conference was, in those years, probably the most competitive conference in North Carolina. There were three teams in high school now whose starting center was 6'10". Our main rival went 6'10", about 6'9", 6'6", and their point guard, whom I had to cover, was 6'6". And we were about 6'10", 6'6", 6'4". It was basically a junior college conference. And we went to war most every night, and my coach, who had been a walk-on at the University of North Carolina, who played for Dean Smith, almost every day coming out of the locker room, he would say, jump on him, stay on him, put him away early, keep your foot on their necks. And this was the mentality. I mean, it's sports, it's competition, it's athleticism. You go out to defeat the other team, and very often you don't want to show any mercy. So weaker teams in our conference, I felt for them, because if they were playing the top four teams in the conference, chances are they were going to lose by 20, 30, sometimes 50 points. It's a bad thing to be on one of those teams. We were merciless. As so much of the world and its message teaches us to be merciless, not just high school athletics. I recognize that many of you are working in business places, in offices, where it seems that the rule is dog eat dog. Show no mercy. Take advantage of your opponent, your competitor. Get them down. Keep them down. Place your foot on their neck. Don't let up. We're told over and over that that's the only way to succeed in this life. That's the only way to sort of get the things that we desire in life, is to be merciless, to compete, to be aggressive, to win, and to do it at all costs, to be merciless. That's the case in high school basketball. That's the case, I'm sure, in the corporate boardroom or in the workplace. That was the case in Jesus' day. 2,000 years ago, Jesus lived during a time where the Roman Empire span the world. There's this thing called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. But that was a peace that was acquired by being merciless. And Roman soldiers occupied, defeated, suppressed, and thereby military might brought into being peace, as it were. And that's the context when we come back to our study of Matthew chapter 5. We've been away for a little while, so let me do just a little bit of review. But keep that setting in mind. Jesus has grown up and is now an adult preacher in this Rome, this Rome which has conquered the known world, really. Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. So chapter 1, not surprisingly, every kingdom must have a king. So we see in chapter 1 the genealogy of Jesus, and this genealogy teaches us that Jesus has a right to claim kingship. He is the rightful king of Israel, born through the chosen line of Israel. And then we see there also he's no ordinary king. Some kings are born in palaces with silver spoons, but Jesus was born with no place to lay his head. Some kings are born nobly, in nobility. They're descended from lines of kings. But Jesus is born to a young woman, pregnant through the supernatural act of God. And Jesus, unlike kings who grow up in the safety of castles, he runs, chapter 2, for his life during his early years, being sought after by Herod an evil king. Now we zoom forward about 20 years in chapter 3, and there we see a prophet who explodes on the scene, wearing the clothing of a prophet, dressed like Elijah. He bursts onto the scene. It's been 400 years since a prophet has spoken in Israel. And here's this one in the wilderness crying, "Make straight paths for the way of the Lord." He's preaching this message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And not long after we see John the Baptist explode on the scene in chapter 3, then we see in the end of chapter 3, Jesus, now a full-grown man, probably 33 years old, comes to John and he's baptized. The heavens open. God speaks. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit, like an angel, like a dove, descends and rests upon him. So in chapter 4, Jesus begins his public ministry. And what does he preach? But the same message that John the Baptist had preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he works his way through the land, healing various diseases, doing various miracles, until throngs are crowding around him. People are hearing about this virgin-born miracle worker. This teacher who teaches with authority like no one has ever seen. And they come out to see this man, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Jesus retreats up on a hill, and he takes the position of a rabbi, a teacher of his day. He sits down, and the crowds gather around him, and he begins to teach. Now, what he begins to teach is lessons about the kingdom of heaven. And the first part of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, Jesus makes these statements that explode like bombs in the hearing of his people. The first bomb: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The second bomb: blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And boom, the third bomb: blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And in this fourth bomb, the hungry and the thirsty for righteousness will be filled. These many explosions are going off in the heads of his hearers, because these descriptions of what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven is really contrary to all that this world teaches us makes for blessedness. It's not the poor in spirit, the world tells us, that are blessed, those who see themselves as having nothing before God. Rather, it's the self-confident, those with high self-esteem, those who know their self-worth and aren't afraid to live out of that. It's not those who mourn, those who grieve over their sin and the sin of others, that are comforted. It's those who dust themselves off, pull themselves up by their bootstraps, who get over it and get on with life. It's not the meek, it's not the hungry. Because meekness is mistaken for weakness, and hungering and thirsting, well, you just don't like to be inconvenienced, do we? You know, all these things that Jesus says characterizes people in the kingdom of heaven are utterly contrary to the principles of this world. And so we come this morning to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, and there's another explosion. It's another bomb that goes off in the hearing of the people. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. As we've been working our way through these Beatitudes, we've been answering some basic questions. The first question we've been answering is, what is it to be blessed? What does Jesus have in mind here when he describes this blessedness? Well, the word can be translated, as you know, as happy. Happy are the merciful. Happy are the poor in spirit. But as we've been saying all along, that translation, happy, is really just too weak. Because in our day, happiness is something that ebbs and flows, that goes up and down depending on the situation. But what Jesus has in mind is a deep, soul deep, bone deep joy, satisfaction. One that doesn't vary with circumstances and things that are sort of going on around us. And this happiness that he's telling us about, this happiness isn't something that's acquired from things just sort of going well in the world. This happiness that Jesus is describing is the happiness that comes to those who are united to him in faith. He's describing here a true Christian. He's describing here one that is really joined together with him through faith. He's describing those people who understand that the knowledge of Christ, the greatness of the knowledge of Christ, surpasses every other joy. It's that knowledge that the psalmist in Psalm 73 talks about as Duncan prayed. It's that knowledge, that happiness that cries out, "Whom do I have in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire, Jesus, but you." That's what he's talking about. He's describing to us and commending to us this kind of blessedness. Well, who does Jesus say in chapter 5, verse 7, is to be commended, is blessed in the kingdom? Well, it's the merciful. Merciful. Happy are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Well, this is interesting. The world tells us to be merciless. Less mercy. Not full of mercy. Not merciful, but to be less merciful. And it's interesting, the world teaches us that, you know, when we find happiness, and then it qualifies it, should we be lucky enough to find happiness? But when we find that happiness, we are to do everything we can to protect it. Calvin, commenting on this passage, tells us that there are two things that disturb our happiness. Number one is to notice something in our own personal lives that shake us. And number two is to look out and see someone else shaken and miserable. Well, it's interesting that Jesus says that blessed are the merciful, because the merciful are precisely those people who have looked at themselves and seen misery. They're the poor in spirit. And the merciful are precisely those people who aren't preoccupied with themselves, but look out onto others and see the misery of others. See others shaken and broken and afflicted and upset and overturned by misery. I mean, the world says, look, put on blinders. Don't look at your own misery. Don't even acknowledge it. You know, there are even some Christians who say, oh boy, if things are going bad, just confess and claim that things are better and going to be different, and boom, presto, ipso, facto, something. It's going to be different. Look how real Jesus is. Jesus says, not only are you poor in spirit, and not only are you miserable because of sin in your own life, but you should take note of the misery and the sin around you. That's what it is to be merciful. Mercifulness requires a person to look out and to see affliction, and to not just have pity, and not just say, I feel bad about that, but to have that pity and to act on it, to act to relieve suffering. This morning, our text flies directly in the face of all that the world would have us believe about what happiness looks like. Our text tells us to notice that we need mercy. To notice that if we are Christ, we are to be merciful. Let's define this mercy a little bit further. What is it to be merciful? Well, as I said before, being merciful is to have a regard, particularly for misery and suffering and pain. Especially that misery and suffering and pain that has its root in the spiritual problem called sin. And so a merciful person is one who not only thinks about the suffering of others and the misery in his or her own life, but a merciful person is one who acts on what he or she sees. He acts to relieve misery and pain. Mercy is a sort of a close cousin to grace. Grace is receiving better than our sins deserve. And mercy, as we heard in the responsive reading, is receiving less punishment, less misery than our sins deserve. Mercy sees our misery and provides relief. Grace sees our sin and guilt and provides pardon. So Christ is calling those who've known His grace and known His mercy to embody that lifestyle. And there are some people who are sort of naturally merciful. People who are just sort of bent like that in terms of their own sort of makeup and personality. That's not what Jesus has in mind here. Jesus has in mind a supernatural addition to you, to us, to His people. This mercy doesn't come just by a kind of personality, a happy-go-lucky personality or a personality that's just sort of naturally empathetic. This is a mercy born out of a supernatural change. This is the mercy that Christ brings to all those who are His. It's part of the new heart. It's part of what it means to be a new creation. We go from being people who are more or less self-interested and callous toward others to being people who are turned out of ourselves and turned toward others. People who act on that disposition and who look to bring relief to the lives of other people. People who are suffering. This mercifulness is not fundamentally what people do. It is fundamentally what they are. It's a habit. It's a bent. It's a disposition. A great preacher from England, Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this verse, puts it this way. It says, the Christian gospel places all its primary emphasis on being rather than doing. A Christian is something before he does anything. And we have to be Christian before we can act as Christians. We are Christians, and our actions are the outcome of that. So what Jesus is not saying is that by being merciful, by doing various acts of mercy, somehow we earn or win or deserve now the mercy of God. No, He's saying that because we are His, we have come to Him in faith, we are made in habit and disposition and character merciful as He is merciful. And we act out of what He has now made us. This is the Christian. This is the Christian's character. Now notice what Jesus has been doing in these Beatitudes. We've been away from them for a few weeks now. Think back. Think of what Jesus is doing in this setting. He's sitting on this hillside, and throngs of people are looking up at a virgin-born, miracle-working man. And He's now expounding on what the kingdom of heaven looks like. He starts with these statements, these Beatitudes. And what are these Beatitudes doing? Has He not been searching out our character? Has He not been making us to look at our hearts? Has He not been pressing us to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves very tough questions? He keeps passing by the superficial and the external, and he keeps stepping further and further and further into the heart. He lays all the emphasis on this notion of what are we? Who are we? What have we become? He keeps dropping these bombs to help us explode those false notions of identity that sometimes find root in our heart. He's challenging us. He's asking us, He's making these tough statements, and these statements demand of us to ask ourselves some questions, don't they? So, are we claiming to be Christians? Are we people who are claiming some part in the kingdom of heaven? Well, according to Matthew 5, verse 7, then, are we merciful? Are we people who act out of mercy? Are we merciful in character? Well, if we're merciful, are we people who are sometimes, maybe too often, indifferent to suffering around us? Are we too wrapped up in ourselves to see past our nose and to see others in their affliction? Does our mercy stop at mere words? You know, you can hear my mother saying now at bad news, Lord, have mercy. You know, it's Ebonics. It's sort of Southern African American slang. Is H-A-M-M-E-R-C-Y. Have mercy. It's It's a short wish prayer. But are we people who stop at that kind of sign? Or is added to our recognition of misery and our call for mercy, is there action added to it? Are we choosing a lifestyle of convenience rather than a self-sacrificing lifestyle of being merciful? These are good questions to ask ourselves. Have we truly been made merciful? One other question. Why then should the Christian even worry about being merciful? Why is this something we should pay some attention to? Surely the rest of the world isn't worried about that. Don't we make ourselves vulnerable? Don't we make ourselves open to attack? Aren't we to lose something if we live mercifully this way? I mean, surely there are going to be lots of people who take advantage of us, lots of people who don't really need help, who could do for themselves, but if we're merciful, they're going to win one over on us. They're going to be one up on us. Why would we do this? Why would a Christian have to display this character? I want to suggest a few things that come, I think, from this text and the rest of Scripture. The Christian should be merciful, first and foremost, because Christ is merciful. If a man or woman has Christ dwelling in him, if a man or woman has been joined together with Christ, mercy should flow from that union. How can we be Christian people and not be merciful with the love of Christ coursing through us? How can we be callous? How can we turn from others and leave them in their misery? Those two things just don't go together. Because Christ is merciful, and he has been merciful to us. The Christian, the true Christian, lives out of that mercy. You see, mercy is a test for genuine faith and genuine biblical religion. So the Master says himself in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. You may recall that entire chapter, Jesus is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Listen to what he says there with regard to mercy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So what is giving without practicing justice and mercy and faithfulness? It's hypocrisy, according to Jesus. The true Christian does both. He obeys the external demands of the law, and he obeys what Christ here calls the more important matters of the law. He obeys it from the heart. And this is the case in the Old and the New Testaments. So in Matthew 23, it seems Jesus has in mind what we read in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I know many of you have committed this verse to memory. This is what the Word of God says in Micah 6, 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Being merciful and doing mercy are signs of a genuine walk with God. So if Christians have this life of Christ in them, they should expect to see a disposition toward mercy. And then secondly, Christians should be merciful because they have, we've been saying this all alone, known themselves what it is to receive mercy. They have been forgiven much. Christ has forgiven them. The man who's poor in spirit, the man who mourns over his sins, is no stranger to his need for mercy. You know, it's troubling to meet people who are Christians, who profess to be Christians, but seem to be strangers to their need for mercy. Strangers to their own sin. Strangers to their own guilt. Strangers to their need for clemency from God. That's a strange thing. But Christ is telling us here, those who are in the kingdom, those are people who are indeed familiar with their need for mercy and know that they have received it from Christ. And so they're merciful. Here's how our Lord tells us about it in Matthew chapter 18. Remember, he tells us of the parable of the man who was forgiven much. He owed much to his master. And he went to his master, and his master had forgiven him. And then this man leaves the company of his master, and he finds another servant, a fellow servant, who owes him a fraction of what he owed his master. And then he has this man imprisoned until he would pay him the last farthing. Well, that man has not truly received mercy. That man has not known the forgiveness that he should have known. He's a hypocrite. And the Lord tells us in his word in James chapter 2 that those who have received mercy are not to spare in giving others mercy. This is what he says, speak and act, verse 12. As those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Those are beautiful words. Those are wonderful words. That's a wonderful truth. And if you've discovered that truth of God's mercy triumphing over his judgment to you, then we are to be people then who overflow in mercy toward others. What is James telling us? That person who forgets the mercy he's received from God, that judgment without mercy will be his portion. Without mercy. It's as though we were people standing at the foot of a quaking, boiling, simmering volcano. The lava of God's judgment beginning to break the crest of this volcanic mountain, threatening to overflow on us. And just in the nick of time, the rain and the flood and the cooling moisture of God's mercy overflows the lava and cools this mountain. So that now we don't stand before a quaking Sinai, but we stand before Calvary. We're not standing where there's thundering and lightnings and threatening and judgment. We're standing at the foot of mercy. And the Bible everywhere calls us as God's people who have received this mercy to be merciful. Now perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Can I speak with you for a moment? I wonder if you recognize your need for this mercy, for God to see your misery and to come near to you and to relieve you of your misery. I wonder if you've seen this morning that your sin places you in the most wretched of conditions. You stand before that volcano of God's judgment. And I wonder if you will admit your need and see your need now then for rescue, to be snatched from those flames, to be snatched from that lava, to be carried away from the judgment of God that is to come. I wonder if you have looked to God this morning and said, I need mercy. The good news is that the Bible everywhere tells us that God is just such a God of great mercy. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 describes him this way, that God is rich in mercy. His bank account is filled with the kind of mercy that you and I need. Or Titus chapter 3 verses 4 and 5. It tells us that this salvation that we were talking about, this being rescued from the judgment of God, it comes because God is merciful. So Titus 3, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter there breaks out in his greeting to the Christians that he's writing to in praise. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he explains why. He says, in his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The mercy that you are looking for is the mercy only found in God Himself. God is the source, the spring, the fountain, mercy that you need. And how does the Father accomplish delivering this mercy to people who come to Him, to people who need it, to people who are broken and in misery? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason, He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. You see there the knowledge that God demonstrates of our own misery. And you see how acquainted with our misery He is. The Son of God came and verse 14 tells us He took on flesh and blood that He might identify with us in our misery. And look how miserable the Bible describes us in verse 15. That all of us, if we are not Christians, are held in bondage to fear. The fear of death. And why the fear of death? Because we know if we are apart from God, death will bring a misery and an agony, a judgment that we can never escape. We know that on the other side of this life is another life, that the soul does not perish. And we know that on the other side of this life awaits judgment. And so men are afraid universally of death. They know there's no deliverance from it. And they know that judgment awaits on the other side of it. And men who do not know Christ, oh, I wonder if you will utter these words aloud, if you ever admit it to yourself openly. You will receive the judgment of God against sin. And your misery in this life will be pale compared to the misery of judgment in the next. But the good news is, Christ has become a merciful and faithful high priest. He offered the sacrifice that atones for our sins, that is, covers over our sins. His blood washes and cleanses away the sin of all those who repent, who turn away from sin and turn to Him in faith. That's the good news. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, and you recognize your need for mercy. Do you recognize? Will you recognize? Will you admit? Will you embrace that the only source of mercy that will save you from your misery is Christ Jesus, the crucified and risen Son of God? He stands merciful and faithful, willing to save. Will you turn to Him? Will you come to Him? Will you escape your misery by bowing before Christ? The psalm writer in Psalm 123 helps us to understand why so many people don't find this mercy that we've been talking about, this action, this compassion, this pity, this salvation that God shows sinners. Psalm 123 there, the psalmist writes, I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He shows us His mercy. The reason so many people don't find mercy in this life, and therefore don't find the happiness that Jesus is talking about, is because they won't lift their eyes to heaven. They won't lift their eyes to the throne of God. They won't look beyond themselves. They are self-reliant. They are self-sufficient. They depend on their own reserves. They're wrapped up in their own claims of self-righteousness. And in that cocoon of self, they're suffocated. They don't find this mercy. We need to be like Titus or like little children on the bottle. And if I hold out a bottle to Titus, wherever I move it, his eyes follow. You know, he locks in on it. He recognizes his need and he's eager. His hand, as the psalmist says, is being watched like the slave who watches the hand of his master. He can't feed himself. He can't deliver himself from his own hunger. He can't fill himself with the righteousness he needs. We can't do that spiritually. And so, like infants, our eyes need to be fixed on the hand of the master who sits on the throne and who alone holds the bottle of mercy from which we need to suck. The reason so many don't find mercy is they refuse to look to God. They'd rather pretend that they could stand before God and look Him square in the eye as some equal and make some demand upon it. Beloved, bend, bow, stop resisting. Admit what you already know. You're a baby before God. Fasten your eyes on the bottle of His mercy. Look to heaven. Bow before Him. He will freely pardon. He will freely forgive. He will freely give you mercy. But only to the poor in spirit. Only to those who know their need before Him. How do you receive God's mercy? Repent and believe. How do you live in God's mercy? Be filled with the Spirit of Christ. How do you experience victory over misery? By being united with the Savior, the only Savior, who delivers from both sin and the misery that it creates in this world. We are about to come to the Lord's table. And this table is a place where we're reminded of the compassion and the goodness, indeed the mercy of God. This table and the elements of this table, the bread which we will eat, Lord willing, and the wine which we will drink, it's a reminder that God hasn't sort of looked at us and said, have mercy. Hasn't looked at us and sort of stopped with pity. Hasn't stopped with just words. But while we were yet sinners, while we were dead in our sins, ungodly, broken by our sins, God acted out of His mercy. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous, to die for all those who were miserable in their sin. He did something. He did something to relieve us. He did something to demonstrate His kindness. He did something to free us from sin and guilt and the pain that follows. He sacrificed His one and only Son, that all who turn to Him might find forgiveness and eternal life. So this table is a memorial of that act of God, that kindness of God, that mercy demonstrated on Calvary's cross. When we come to it, Jesus tells us that we are, as often as we do this, to remember. That is to call to mind what He has done for us. So this is a place of remembrance. And it's a place of anticipation. How many of you know that all the misery of this life isn't simply relieved in this life? Many of you know, even as Christians, that though you be Christians, though we be Christians, we still suffer. We still see suffering. And though we act to relieve suffering, there is suffering, it seems, that overwhelms our best efforts. Well, we come to this table in anticipation of a day when there will be no more suffering. In anticipation of a day when we will be with this Savior, Jesus Christ, face to face. When sin is abolished. When the misery of sin is done away with. When unrighteousness is vanquished and this King rules in righteousness forever and a day. We're anticipating the day where Jesus promised He would drink the fruit of this vine with us. When our faith shall be replaced by sight. So we come remembering, we come anticipating, and we come rejoicing. Those who are able to come to this table are those who are able to rejoice that they found the forgiveness of Christ, that they have received of His mercy. And so we come to this table knowing full well that we still struggle with sin. Knowing full well that sin rises up in our own lives and it affects us and those around us. But knowing full well what James says in James chapter 2, verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We know and we rejoice that the mercy of God has triumphed over our sin. Where our sin abounded, grace has much more abounded. And now, for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no judgment. So we come to the table, prepared as it were, to remember